Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, continuing our series in the book of Mark. Let us hear God's word. Once again, Jesus went outside beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray together. Lord, we ask for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Really touch our hearts today. Anoint the preaching of your word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. As far as the Pharisees go, it would have been okay until Jesus came. We were doing well without him. I mean, religion, been well organized. We had been given a blueprint by God himself as to how to conduct our religious practices. We had been sent prophets, priests. We even had a monarchy that helped organize our religious success. We regulated the duties that were required of people who were worshipers. In the absence of God, because he wasn't necessarily always present, and since he'd been silent for 400 years in the bath coal, what we said was adhered to. The impositions that we placed on people, they had to be obeyed. If they weren't, you were marginalized. You were scorned, you were shamed in that culture. There were rules of people who could not engage with God because they were considered ritualistically unclean. We control that. We define through the added regulations of the traditions that we have set up what is defined as appropriate work and inappropriate work. We will tell you the basis of your morality. And everything was going well until that man came and made an outrageous claim. And we looked at it last week. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is it easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat and walk?'" Outrageous. The fact that Jesus dared declare that he had the right to forgive sins, or at least declare those sins forgiven, which aligned him at best with a priest, which he wasn't, or that he was thoroughly blasphemous and claiming to be God. And he challenged him and he said, before I heal this man, which I am about to do, which do you think it's easier to do? And they would have been frightened to answer because either answer would have placed them in difficulty. And Jesus demonstrated who he was by the healing of the paralytic. I have not only the right to declare sins forgiven, but I also have the power to heal. And they despised him. But it got worse. Because those he associated with were those that they also despised. It's one thing despising an individual, but then despising the group that he next meets with only compounds the sense of hatred that you might have towards someone. When he was walking along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. Well, that's certainly not something the Pharisees had asked. And religious leaders would have no connection with tax collectors at all. If Jesus was going to choose a group of people to associate with, he couldn't choose a worse group. Now, prostitution already had been despised by the religious laws, understandably so. They didn't want to regulate that. There were certain types of sins, but that of a tax collector? You see, Rome had to organize its taxes. And how they simply wanted to do that was that rather than them become the object of scorn and opposition, it's best to have people despise your own groups. And so they allowed a system that the gathering of taxes could be done by locals. And it would be organized in such a way as that it would not particularly reflect upon Rome, but upon the locals who were seeking to implement it. But they were cute, was Rome. There will be a fixed sum that you need to give us as the Roman Emperor. But anything you collect above that is yours to keep. Very wise. Because the type of people that you're going to attract are those who can be corrupted, who have no regard for their own people, particularly if it means their advancement. And the extortion that they can enact is without regulation. So, I come to you, and I say to you, hold on, you owe 1% to Rome. That's the fixed tax. That's okay. But Rome has also permitted us to tax certain things. So we set up toll booths so that the roads are taxed. We set up the sale of goods tax so that I can stop you at any stage when you're trading. And I can look at what you're trading and I will place the value on what you're trading. So, if I come to you and I open the package of garments that you possess, and the genuine value of that in our monetary terms is £100, not today it's not. The monetary value of that is actually £500. Oh, there's no point in remonstrating with me because I'm an official of the Roman Empire. And so you owe £500. Or at least the tax on that 500. So you're going to be taxed there, and then you're going to be taxed as other custom duties. And historians reckon that at various times an individual could be have been taxed up to between 30 and 40% of their income. But it was extortionately driven. So it varied from person to person. And the people who were extorting them were their own people. And therefore, all tax collectors basically were despised because of an act of betrayal and an act of greed. And thus you have the story of Zacchaeus being able to give back so much because he had extorted so much. These were the most unlikable, unpalatable people amongst the Jews. And the very first association that Jesus makes with any grouping, bar the disciples that he calls, is a group of tax collectors. And so much so that he goes into their house. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house. Now imagine that. Jesus, can you hear the Pharisees? Not only did he claim that he could forgive sins, but now he's running around with sinners. And he's eating in their homes. And the outrage of the fact that he is the one who is telling us that he is going to forgive us our sins when he commits every inconceivable sin. I mean, the man's a blasphemer and an ultimate sinner. The audacity of saying that he could forgive sins when he actually sits along with them and associates himself with them and contaminates himself by being in their presence. He is ritualistically unclean for worship. The very one who's claiming that he probably should be worshipped should not even be fit to go in to the temple. He is sitting with tax collectors and eating with them. Jesus took a risk to show God. "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Organized religion doesn't like risk. When it's got it all neatly packaged, when it has its rules of do's and don'ts, when the in and the out crowd are very clearly defined, when we've already decided who we don't like and for what particular reason, though we may not always voice it, but in our actions we demonstrate it. The neat package that religion was offering when Jesus arrived couldn't contain God. And as such, Jesus took a risk and went out and associated with people that he got a bad reputation over because they carried a bad reputation. He was misrepresented, he was misunderstood, and he was maligned as a result of it. But he took the risk to demonstrate God's love to those that had never seen it in action before, particularly from those who were involved in religion. Particularly those involved in religion. How many risks are we prepared to take? How many boundaries are we prepared to transgress in order to demonstrate to someone who has never heard about God's love and grace before, to show them it? And it was what led to Jesus' great declaration that we ourselves need to take very seriously. On hearing the criticisms that he was receiving, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And that's the great message of hope that actually Mark was declaring right at the very beginning. That those who were the most marginalized, those the most victimized, those the most oppressed, those who never darkened a synagogue door, were the people that Jesus wanted to take risks in restoring. because they needed him. The healthy, well, the self-righteous, well, they don't need God. They already have their lives well together. But for those that are sick, Jesus said, they need a healer. They need somebody who will take the risk to reach them and to demonstrate that their lives can be restored, that their lives can be changed and transformed by his power. The very same power demonstrated in the healing of the paralytic. So if I can heal the body, I can heal the soul. I can actually say to people, your sins are forgiven. And regardless of their state, they can receive restoration through me. And I am prepared to walk the streets in order to find those who are willing to embrace it. Those who know that their lives are so tormented and tortured that they will not resist me in the same way that you are doing as religious authorities. You're resisting me as Pharisees. I will not resist those who are willing to come and those who need restoration. So imagine yourself as a tax collector. You have taken a risk with your life itself. You have looked at your material progress and you have said, you know what? I would sell my soul for a few more pounds. I don't care about whether I'm going to be despised by my own family, because they're not a great family anyway. I'm not even convinced that my family love me at all, particularly with the types of things that they have said about me and the life that I have lived with them. So already I'm prepared to risk my family in pursuit of material gain. So they walk out from their family and they start to earn a few pound, and the extortionate rates that they charge means that they're maligned by their own people. That guy ripped me off. And he's my cousin. I don't care about family. As long as I can make a few extra pound, sure, we're all going to die someday, and I'll not even remember who you were, and you'll not remember me for long. So I'm going to make a few more pounds, so don't care if you're my cousin or not, you owe me £100 for those goods. And when you're hated by one person, does it really matter how many after that start to hate you? But I'll tell you one thing. It's no wonder tax collectors head together. Most extortioners do. Because at least you're not judging each other. That's why most people who have struggles in life tend to identify with those who are having the same struggles. Not going to be judged by anyone, so they align themselves with other tax collectors, but were they happy? Probably not. For we know that money doesn't ultimately make you happy. Some could testify to that here. You have enough in the bank account to last you to the end of your life. You could probably retire now. But has it made you happy? It's made you comfortable. But as long as you don't mistake those two things as being of equal value and worth. Some of you know what it's like to be hated. Some of you know what it's like to feel on the margins. Some of you know what it's like to be lonely. Well then, intensify that 100-fold. These tax collectors had no one but each other. But if you're meeting with people who are equally bent as you are on corruption, there's no real trust, though there is an alliance and an affiliation. So their lives are pretty bleak. Until Jesus walked in and asked one of them to follow him. And he offered them hope and transformation and change. How many people are dying through lack of hope? How many people wake up in the morning and look at themselves in the mirror and despise what they look at? How many people are revulsed to the pit of their stomach because of the things that they've done? And they are broken beyond belief. And so they fill their lives full of alcohol and drugs and anything that will distract from the reality of what they look at. And the trouble is that the more that they do it, the more they despise themselves. And the terrible thing about any of these lifestyles is the more addictive they become. And suddenly, life is ruined and marred beyond recognition. There's a whole world inside and outside these walls that need God's saving message. There's a whole world who needs to realize that the church actually believes that Jesus came to call the sinners, not the righteous. That healing has to come to the most broken and the most disenfranchised and the most marginalized and the most marred. That we can carry this great gospel message into the most fractured of situations and offer hope that God loves them. And how will they ever know that God loves them unless you do? I could tell them 1,000 times that God loves them as a preacher. Do you think they'll believe it? What gives them the slightest hope? What gives them the slightest indication that this book is real, that the message that we proclaim is right, unless we demonstrate the life that Jesus led and what he believed in our own actions and our own thoughts and our own attitudes? Unless they actually see love at work, they cannot believe the truth of what you declare. They need to see, just as they could see in Jesus, that here was someone that ultimately truly cared for the way, in the way that no one else had dared to do. That he would be prepared to be maligned himself so that they could be restored. That he was prepared to sacrifice his reputation. And they didn't even know that he would sacrifice his life. But at least he was willing to sacrifice his reputation so that he could have a meal with them and say, God loves you. Are you prepared to cross the boundaries? Are you prepared to take risks in these days? Are you prepared to meet with people that no one else would meet with, even though it means that your reputation could be tarnished, in order to share the gospel with them, to demonstrate a love to them that they've never experienced before? Heartbroken and scared to trust, they come and they see Jesus in you, and they know that they're going to have to take a risk to trust you enough that what you're declaring to them is believable. And you do it because God has propelled you and motivated you, and because God loved you sufficiently enough to love somebody else. When's the last time you embraced a sinner? When did you clutch them to your own chest and say, God loves you? I love you. Do you know, just for a second, do you know, saying God loves you almost appeared like a cop-out? Because it takes a big step to go from God loves you to I love you. God's love is easy to declare. There can be a distance between that affirmation and the reality of how you feel. In fact, I would suggest that there isn't a person in this room who wouldn't have the courage to go up to someone and say to them, God loves you. But that's a whole different thing than you as an individual going up to them and saying, I love you. And to be able to explain why that love is possible. Because God loves you. And maybe the distance between you saying that God loves them and saying that you love them is that you're not entirely convinced that it would be accurate portrayal of the love that you possess. And maybe where God wants us to go is to be able to close the gap between those two expressions and actually say, do you know what? Not only does God love you, but I mean this with my heart. I love you. And I believe in you. And I believe that God can do something in your life that only God can do. Now that's a risk. It will mean getting our hands dirty. It will mean maybe even getting our reputations a little bit tarnished, or to be misrepresented or misunderstood in some way. But if it saves a sinner, if you actually see a restoration of a broken life, who really cares what other people say? Because it's what God says on that last day that will truly matter. And if he is able to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant, then to be honest, it doesn't matter what you think. It's what God thinks. And it's the love that God demonstrates. Let us pray. Father, you know, sometimes just thinking about you makes us feel uncomfortable. Because we see in you a love that we're still aspiring to and have not yet truly possessed. But for some here today, it will be an encouragement to pursue it. And to actually say, do you know what? Lay down my life. I will go in search of the lost sheep too. And I will rejoice over one that comes, if I've seen them brought from lostness to life. And Lord, help us to remember that you were merciful to us. So why should we not show love and mercy to others?